So what we are dealing with is Christ's method of discipleship. We've looked at Matthew chapter 28, the fact that if Christ, as the Lord of the church, has said, make disciples, then there is no debate. And everybody in the church is mandated to be involved in the work of discipleship. And we've looked at what a disciple is. And then we started looking last session at how Christ made disciples. And we saw that when he says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, they knew exactly what he was talking about because he had modeled it for them. Right? And how did he model it? We're in lesson 3, disciple making as Christ did it. How did Jesus model it? He modeled it by preaching to the multitudes, but focusing on a few. We saw that, right? And everything that he said, baptizing, teaching, he showed the disciples how to do it. And even as we see how the church works, we looked at it like this, that when we look at the application or the obedience of the discipleship command, that there is truth here for leaders, and generally in the broad picture, a leader, when he looks at discipleship, maybe he can look at it in two ways, that one of the works of his discipleship is to make sure he's discipling and equipping the church by teaching and preaching the word of God. That's how Jesus did it, right? He preached to the multitudes. Mark chapter 3, we saw Jesus said, let us go to the other cities because I want to preach, because this is why I came. He came to preach. He came to preach. And so we take the model from him. This is what the disciples learned. Wherever they went, they preached, right? But at the same time, that is the broad ministry of equipping. But in the narrow ministry, a leader also selects a few and then invests his life in them. That's what Jesus did. And so if you look at Luke chapter 6, 12 and 13. You can read all the way to 16 actually. Luke 6, 12 to 16.
One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
You know, it's interesting. Jesus was always known for prayer. But there's also a sense when we look at the life of Jesus, and this passage, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, actually shows this to us, that there were also times that Jesus spent extra time in prayer. Like even, can you remember other places? Like, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane. And usually you find that Jesus spends these overnight times in prayer before a big event is going to happen. A big decision is going to be made. Something like that. Something significant is going to happen, right? And in this passage, what is the significant thing that is going to happen that he spends all night continuing and pray for? That's verse 13. Yeah, isn't it amazing? That for him, the selection of those 12 was such an important thing that he spent all night in prayer. It's so significant to his own earthly ministry. He carefully prayed, or he steadfastly prayed, and then carefully selected the 12. And as we saw in, was it the book of Mark? That they would be, he chose them, he selected them, that they would be with him. So there was a choice that they are going to be now for the whole tenor of his ministry, the whole time of his ministry, tenure of his ministry, they would be living with him. So wherever he served, whether he ministered, wherever he lived, what he ate, remember, even they were asking about food, questions about food and money, everything on a day-to-day basis, they were observing and learning from Jesus. They saw not just what he was teaching, but they saw how he responded to the situations of life, right? How he dealt with temptation, right? How he dealt with people. And they saw when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. From him, they saw how that was his priority, right? Everything about his ministry in the practical sense in his character was part of his training. Not just instruction, but life. Life example. And in order for those men to be able to observe this, first he made sure to choose carefully who he would train. And the important thing is that he surrounded himself by a few men. Right? How do you know the measure of a leader? How do you know a measure of a good leader in the church? Well, one of the ways is that he is surrounded by men, a core group of men that he is investing his life in. You know? Because that's discipleship. You know? Yeah, definitely not surrounded by women, because then that's a problem. But the leader who is used by God will be surrounded by men. And part of the thing is, he will begin to diminish as he begins to pour out in his life, and these men will be on their own feet. And in all of this, Christ is exalted. You know? This is how ministries are built, right? And that was the strategy, training men. Serving the multitudes by preaching and concentrating on a few in discipleship is the blueprint for every ministry. There's no other strategy, you know. Today you can go into a Christian library and you'll find books and books and books about strategies for church growth, right? And the funny thing is that right from the beginning, the basic strategy of Christ has already been clear, you know. And so, and here's the thing. Now, you're a pastor, brother, right? But especially for pastoral ministry, that this is true, but it applies to any kind of ministry that you are a part of. As a pastor, the training of a few men, discipling of a few men, pouring out your life into somebody's life, that applies. But if you're, for example, Sunday school teacher, in charge of Sunday school ministry, or if you're in charge of music ministry, the same principles apply. Or if you're in charge of the servants team, you know, you say, I'm not a teacher. But the idea of discipleship applies there as well. Because what does the leader in that group do? You get people around you and you impart your life in them so that when you're gone, somebody else comes up and takes over that ministry because they know how to do it because you have discipled them. The same model applies, you see. And can you see then, if we see this imparting and training of somebody life on life becomes a part of the DNA of the church, this is how the next generation comes up. You see, it's the choice between a church dependent on a few versus a church that is a serving and a learning church. You see, people ask me the question all the time. Now, what is the guarantee that after we are gone, that this church will remain? I said, what is the guarantee? We can't guarantee the future. But what can we do? Let's do what Christ has told us to do. No? Be faithful, but make sure as you are being faithful to pour out our lives in others. What does Matthew chapter 10 verse 25 say? Matthew chapter 10 verse 25.
It is not for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called,
yeah, it's a good way to describe discipleship, that the servant wants to be like the master. And that's similar to what Paul says, no? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is saying, I'm the servant of Christ, I'm going to be like my master. Imitate me as I imitate my master. It's the same pattern that continues and continues and continues, isn't it? It's put like this. All of us are going to be pulled out of ministry someday. Whatever service we are in is not a permanent service. One day we will stop. Is the way that either you are pastoring or serving in, whatever its small way it is, are you serving with that in view, that I am not a permanent fixture in this work? If you're serving with that in view, do you see how you can do twice as much work and reach twice as many people by simply training one more person to do it, no? You see how it works? So this week you're part of the helps team, right? There are leaders and then there are the young people. What are the leaders doing, right? there's a coordinator. Right? The question is the coordinator going to remain the coordinator forever? No. So what does he do? He trains another person to be the next coordinator. It is said that those who have the discipleship mindset in the church are always eager to work themselves out of a job. The world says what? Work in such a way that you are indispensable. That the organization cannot function without you. That's what gives you value. Jesus is teaching us that we work in such a way that the people who you've trained say, you know, we can do this without you. And you say, praise the Lord, that's what I've been working for. That's discipleship. You know? It scares me when people in the church, especially because I'm a pastor, no, start developing this mentality, if you go, what will we do? Then I haven't done my job correctly. Because I'm making them dependent on me rather than equipping them for the work of ministry, you see? And that's what Christ has ordained. So in focusing on these few, how did Jesus choose? How did Jesus choose? Firstly, people who are teachable. Who do you decide to train? Somebody who's teachable, somebody who's humble. And how do you know if somebody is teachable? How can you identify if somebody is teachable? You understand that word teachability? That they're willing to learn. So how do you know?
Sense of humility.
And one of the biggest things is, if you say something strong to that person, they don't rebel against you. Or they don't rebel against Christ. They're willing to take counsel. They don't bristle and start arguing back. You hearing? That's a good mark of teachability. It needs to start there. Right? Look at Peter. Peter was is the strongest disciple, isn't it? Look at Peter. Matthew chapter 14. Is it Matthew chapter 14?
Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down on the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why do you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died up. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God.
So Peter's brash, but he's also humble. He knows when to call out to the Lord, no? For help. And he takes rebuke from the Lord. Look at chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. Matthew 15, 15 and 16.
Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked.
And then? Yeah.
Don't you see that whatever enters the boat goes into the
storm? Oh, yours just says, are you so dull? Huh?
Yeah.
Mine says, explain the parable to us. Are you still also without understanding? You know? And Peter's willing to take this kind of talk from Jesus. No, he's humble. Teachable. 26 verse 40. And then the greatest account of Jesus rebuking Peter is after his confession, no? In Matthew chapter 16. First he says, Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter, by the Spirit of God, gets it right on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And such a rich time that Jesus then says, upon this confession of faith, what you have said about Christ, I will build my church. What a affirming situation. Then right after that, as Jesus talks about his suffering, Peter rebukes him. And how strongly Jesus then speaks to him in public. Verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 23.
Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are something God to me. And you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of
heaven." Yeah. And then even in his lowest point, if you think about Peter, after denying Christ, we talked about this a little, but let's look at that passage again. John 21. John 21. You don't see Peter getting irritated at Jesus even in his lowest time. He receives the restoration of Jesus. It shows that he is teachable. At that point, he might have said something like, if he was us, no? if he's rebellious, "Go away from me, I don't want to talk to you." You know, he's feeling embarrassed, he's feeling whatever, you know. But how does he respond? John 21 verse 15 to 19. John 21, 15 to 19.
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, "Do you truly love me more than this?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you," Jesus said. "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep."
Yeah. And then he talks about his death, right? And if there's anything that we can see from Peter's example, it is that he is teachable. That he never crosses a line in his relationship with Christ. No? And that's an important thing also, that we, especially in our Indian culture, can also identify the fact that Peter being teachable doesn't mean that he is just quiet. He is the loudest disciple. He is the most vocal disciple. That doesn't mean his heart is hard. It is in the middle of this, we see that his heart is soft. Jesus chose him because he's teachable, and Jesus was able to continue to teach him and restore him because he was teachable. Even here you see that softness of heart towards Christ, right? And so that's a vital thing. Peter exemplifies the heart of the disciple. You know, in our culture many times, we mistake quietness for teachability. But sometimes the quietest people are the most dangerous people because they don't tell you what's on their heart. No? They might look like they're listening, but actually they're burning inside. You know? The teachable person is the one who receives and in a tangible way is transformed by the rebuke that comes from the Word of God. Now, we also must be careful as teachers and leaders not to overtake our priorities and be rebuking people because of our own authority. Rebuke must only come from the Word of God. You see? And how people respond to that, it is important. So, teachable or humble. Secondly, look at 2 Timothy 2:2. What kind of people to focus on in training and leadership and discipleship? Who do you choose? How did Jesus do it? And you see the disciples being characteristic of this. But 2 Timothy 2:2, this is the famous verse of this for the discipleship that comes by through leadership, the choosing of a few.
"And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach other sons."
So what kind of men?
Faithful.
Faithful. What does that mean? What does faithful mean?
Somebody who is trustworthy, diligent.
Trustworthy, that's a good word. Diligent, trustworthy. Now, this is an interesting question to think about. You are supposed to identify faithful men. How can you identify if somebody has been faithful? What kind of resume can they bring in front? How do you know if somebody is faithful? How is it possible?
Consistency would be one kind of
consistency? And if it's consistency, then what does that mean? It's going to take
time.
So actually speaking, if somebody just turns up and has a resume, you know, this one said, this one is recommending me, that one is recommending me and all. Does that prove that this person is faithful? I went to this seminary, I went to that Bible college, I come from this church, I have the blessing of that pastor. Is that what faithfulness is? No. The only way to know if somebody is faithful is if you see them in time. So the best thing to do in making disciples is to choose people who have been faithful in the church. You see, that's the only way to recognize. Through a period of time, have they been trustworthy? Have they been consistent? Are they hard-working? Are they disciplined? You see, faithfulness and time go together. Right? There's also one of the problems I have. Now, PTS is a wonderful place, but it has its inadequacies as a model. If we think that somebody who graduates from a seminary is ready for ministry. Just because you have a diploma or a degree from a seminary, the best of seminaries, doesn't mean that you are faithful. It means you are qualified theologically, maybe. Faithfulness can only be proved by that same person working in a local church and showing that they are able to do it. This is one of the reasons so many seminary-trained people, like, you know, those fatakadas, no, in Diwali, you buy a box of fatakadis, and some of them go boom, and the others go fuss, right? And similarly, you find this happening in the seminary also, right? And there are some good faithful men because they've had a track record of serving in a local church or something, that seminary just enhances what is already there in them. But others, they graduate from seminary, they think they're going to start a big ministry and then they go puss, right? That's the reason. Faithfulness is a key. Faithfulness. And how do you... So, suppose there's a new believer and you want to cultivate faithfulness in them. How do you help them or enhance their faithfulness? Jesus said in his parables, right? One who is trusted with little will be trusted with more. So you first give small responsibilities. If you can't do the small things, and this is one of the things that I am always aware of in the church, even instinctively, right? If I notice that there's somebody who's interested, I want to serve, I want to teach, I want to, you know, but they can't be counted on, for example, you know, we can clearly see that the chairs are misaligned or something needs to be done, but they're waiting for somebody else. You know, they can't really do small things. They don't like to do small things. That's a red flag. That's a red flag in ministry, you know, because that's the principle of Christ. Faithfulness in small things leads to faithfulness in large things. Faithfulness in the humble things prove that you are going to be a good steward in the large things, right? Luke chapter 16 verse 10. Is that the passage? Luke chapter 16 verse 10. Yeah.
One who is faithful is a very little. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much.
Your character doesn't change just because you have more responsibility. In fact, your dishonesty is magnified if you are not, right? Similarly, if I'm indisciplined in little things, it doesn't, and you know, suddenly make me, you know, this pattern works when I do, when I speak of marriage counseling also. You know, young couples will come, they are wanting to get married, they engage to get married and they want to be prepared. And many of us think that marriage somehow is a magical day, that suddenly you become ready for life after you get married, no? This suddenly one special blessing happens because you got married. And we see this in the church also. If you're single, everybody treats you badly, are a single person. Then suddenly on the day you get married, you're giving everybody advice, right? Then you have children, suddenly you're giving, as if you're an expert in life just because you got married and had children, right? But the reality is, and I tell the young couples this, I said, if you are not seeking the Lord now, if you don't have good habits now, like for instance prayer and you know, cultivating serving in the church, hospitality, you know, humility, teaching, you know, spiritual life, not focusing on money, what makes you think that the day after your marriage suddenly everything will change? In fact, it's only going to be magnified because two people like this, you know, become a compounding of those things. If you develop good habits of faithfulness now, then you will take that into your marriage. That's how it works. We all know this, right? We all know this. If I'm indisciplined in going to church and getting to, you know, getting my life ready on Saturday night, coming to Sunday, now if two people get married and meet together, then you have the same problem magnified. Two people are doubly late to church. That's the way it works, right? Similarly, if you're dishonest in the little things, how do you expect to be? And in this passage, it's interesting because Jesus gives a practical measure of this. What are the little things and what are the large things? Look at verse 11.
If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous realm, who will entrust to you the true riches?
So Jesus is saying what? Money is a good indication. How do you use your money now? Is a good indication of what your priorities are. So look at verse 13.
No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Yeah. So it is well said that when you are looking at faithfulness, one of the good markers of somebody who is truly a leader who has been imprinted with Christ and His glory, he will be generous with his money. He will be generous with his money. Faithful with little will be faithful with much. Faithfulness is critical. If a person is not faithful, then he will fail to take what he has learned and teach other men, and the chain will be broken and the goal will not be reached. You see, that's the idea, right? Few multiply and they take a few and they take a few, and that's how the church grows. As soon as you have somebody who's not faithful, then that chain of discipleship is broken. And Jesus did this. Look, for example, in the book of Mark. First faithful in little, then faithful in much. Mark chapter 3 verse 9. Start by giving a little bit of assignments. Test them out. Mark chapter 3 verse 9.
Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from calling
him. It can start with simple things like that, no? Hey, can you get that room ready for the meeting? Get the boat ready, right? Similar thing, right? Hey, can you make sure that the floors are clean, right? Hey, can you make sure that the recording is here? You know, and then give them that responsibility. Give them small assignments. Start there to find out if they are faithful. Chapter 6 verse 41 is another example of a small assignment. Mark 6 41.
And taking the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples who sat before the people.
And then verse 42 and 43.
And he divided the two fishes among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets of food of broken pieces and of the fish.
So what was the small assignment? What was the assignment? Yeah. Distribute the food and do what? After they've eaten, take all the scraps and collect it back. And who are these men? We are disciples of Jesus. But you see, there's no contesting. Why you're giving us such, you know, servant's work? There's a heart of service. There's a heart of service. So part of the assigning of small things also shows that this person has a humble servant's heart. Not only are they faithful, but they're willing to do these things, right? And then once these things are done, and they prove themselves faithful, then you see an increasing of assignments. Mark chapter 6, verse 7.
And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their bags.
Verse 12 and 13.
So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with the oil many who were sick and healed them.
So you see the pattern? Giving them training by first giving them small assignments and then cultivating their faithfulness. As they show faithfulness, then giving, entrusting them with things that are more large, you know, souls. You know, I mean, practically, I see this in the church. They will inevitably, I'll see somebody who wants to serve, but their idea is, I want you to allow me to teach. I want you to allow me to disciple somebody. And sometimes I'm talking to them, I say, you don't even come to church on time. You're not even there in Bible study. You know? So where to start? You want to teach. Can you start simply? You know? Do some simple things. Do the tasks that are entrusted to you. And these conversations are not comfortable, are they? No? Very awkward, no? To tell somebody. But what to do? And I have to take them to scripture and say, this is how the discipleship, your faithfulness is not gauged by what you're doing in the church. You know? Teaching, preaching, leading, doing that kind of stuff. It starts with, am I doing the little things? Then you are going to be considered faithful for the larger things. No? That should be our pattern. And one of the things is, what happens if you entrust somebody who is not faithful with larger things? What is going to happen? What is your experience, brother? In what practical ways? One of the things I can think of is their heads become big. Because they only want to do prominent things, no? They don't have the heart of a servant. What else? If they are not faithful, that means the ministry will not be done effectively also. Right? So many things you can think of, no? People will get the wrong idea of what it means to serve. No? So many things. The whole church culture will be affected. Right? So, faithfulness, teachability, faithfulness, and then let's look at the pattern of making disciples. And then we'll take a break. The pattern of making disciples. There were at least three main things that Jesus emphasized in his training of the 12. He employed them in ministry. He was an example to them. And he exhorted or charged them. And all of these have to do with spending time together. He employed the disciples in ministry. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 5 and 6. Oh, I know.
So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about 6 hours.
So what is Jesus doing?
Sitting
beside. Resting. Yeah. I mean, he does have knowledge, he knows that there's going to be an interaction with this woman, but he's resting there. And in the meantime, what has he done? Look at verse 8. Read 7 and 8.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. But his disciple had gone away to the city to buy food.
This is part of the faithfulness in small things, right? But what is happening here is that we see that Jesus is giving an entrusting or essential task, even though they are small, to the disciples. He's employing them. He's giving them work. And he's not there standing with them while they go and buy that. He's not doing micromanagement. He's employing them in tasks. So that's one of the ways of making disciples. You begin to give them tasks that they do on their own. Trust them. Teach them how to do it and then trust them. You know? So they are able to do it on their own. And don't keep. That's a bad leader, no? Who's always phoning and saying, have you done it? You know? How come you're late? Why did you do that? All the time like that, right? That's not going to help them grow in their own faithfulness. So he employed them in ministry.
Are there any specific ministries
We'll talk about that. That's a good question. But let's take a pause on that, because in the next section, next page, I made a list of things. And that's this example that I've given in the notes, I've taken from a larger church. So some things we can modify, but there is an example of the ways that we can try to implement discipleship ideas into the different demographics and the different groups of the church. So we'll talk about that. Good question. He employed the disciples in ministries. As he employed them, he's also an example. Look at the same chapter, verse 27. Verse 27.
Just then, as his disciples returned, men were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with
him? Yeah. So, what was he doing? He wasn't being idle as he sat by the well. Right? He was doing his ministry. And he was exemplifying his evangelistic ministry to them. And in fact, look at the end of the verse. They were not surprised. So that tells us that they had already seen this kind of work. They knew that he was always purposeful in what he didn't just sit around and do nothing. Right? And they knew that if he's talking with a woman, then he would have some ministry purpose with them. Right? He modeled how to do ministry. They knew that Jesus had a ministry mindset. That if he's sitting in Samaria, he's going to look for someone to serve. And this is important, because when Jesus says, go into all, Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, go into all the world and make disciples. We talked about this, right? Every ethnicity. They knew, because Jesus had modeled for them how to reach out, how to go and talk to people who are not Jews. Every ethnic group. And so this is why it's important that they were with him. If you're going to train disciples, they need to be with you in ministry, you know. I don't know, take them on your preaching trips, you know. Maybe if you're going counseling somewhere, you know. That somebody, these men are there, they don't have to say anything. But they can just observe. Maybe they can hold your bag or your Bible and observe how these things are happening, right? How you comfort somebody who's suffering in the church. All those pastoral ministries are there. That's the way they're going to learn. Not by us telling them always, but by showing them. That's what Jesus did. They need to see your compassion. They need to see your love. How you do ministry. How you shepherd the flock. You know? So, he employed them. He gave them tasks. But he was also an example in doing the work of ministry. But not only exemplary, so three things. Can you see discipleship? Giving tasks, but even before that, being an example. But even before that, teaching, instruction. All three things fit together. Look at the same chapter, verse 31 to 38. Verse 31 to 38.
Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have bought food for him? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one who sows and another reaps is true. And since you reap what you have not worked for, others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their work.
Now there's a wonderful lesson here about the harvest of souls. Right? God's sovereignty in the harvesting and the reaping of souls. But what was the occasion that brought this about?
Food.
They were worried about food. But you see, he has the shepherd's mindset, and he takes that as an occasion to instruct them about what he had been doing with the Samaritan, for example. Look and see, the harvest is ready. You just have to reap. You see? So you see that as a discipler, Jesus had this mentality of always looking for ways that they can learn. And sometimes he would use the occasion as an object lesson, right? So instruction, example, employment. Employment, right? That was the method. That was the pattern of making disciples. Jesus ministered to the multitudes. He taught them. He evangelized them. But more importantly, he then, with his view towards the multitudes, he selected a few. What was the qualifications of those few? Who did he select? Those who were teachable, those who were faithful. And what did he then do with them? Again, we saw he employed, he exemplified, and he exhorted. You see, pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. It's not complicated. Any questions? We'll take a break and then I'll give you some ideas for the local church. That's a good question, brother. We'll talk about it when we get back. The next page. Any questions otherwise? Otherwise, we can have a break. Is it 1 Corinthians? Oh, where is it? If it is required of the steward. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 1 and 2.
So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given at Christ must prove faithful.
So if Paul as an apostle is speaking like that, we should be regarded as servants of Christ. And then he uses a second term, stewards. And the term steward is always a derived term. It's not a person with ultimate authority. A steward is always entrusted by somebody else. That means they are accountable to somebody else. I have somebody else's thing that I'm holding. I must be careful with it. It does not belong to me. That's a steward, right? And one day I have to hand it back to the one who is entrusted with me. Stewardship. That's the construction of even apostolic ministry. So all other ministries would be servants of Christ, stewards. But verse 2 is important. It is required. Not optional. It is required. What?
Of stewards.
What is required?
That one be trustworthy. Not trustworthy.
Faithful. So it comes back to this idea that we're saying, no, even the people that you choose to disciple must be faithful. If you want to be disciple, the first question is, are you faithful?
Are you faithful, right?
And another thing to think about in terms of faithfulness is, what is more important, giftedness or faithfulness?
Faithfulness.
In today's church, what is more important?
Giftedness.
Isn't it? But you don't find it in the scripture. Actually, in the scripture, what does the Bible teach about gifts? Sorry, it's not. Well, the works that we do is nothing without love. But where do we find the gifts mentioned in the scripture? They are called what gifts? Spiritual gifts. Gifts are given by the Spirit. Do you have to work to get a gift?
No.
When you're saved, you get a gift. But this is an interesting question, because how do you know what gift you have is a big question, right?
Yeah.
How do I know what gift I have? And what is the answer to that? Do you have to do some kind of feedback form to find out your gift? Some pastor will tell you, you know, answer these questions and I'll discover your gift.
You are automatically led by the Spirit.
Correct. But how do you discover your gift? And I think that's the question. In the being faithful, you start with the little things. And you will automatically find that the Spirit of God in you will give you fruitfulness in certain things that is different than somebody else's. But the only way you're going to find out your giftedness is by your faithfulness. So even your gifting is affirmed through your faithfulness in serving. That's why faithfulness is so important. No? So when somebody comes to me and maybe ask that question, you know, Pastor, I want to know my gift. How do I know my gift? I say, start by just coming to church early morning, set the chairs up, do something, get involved. And over time, things will become clear. And therefore, you don't come into the church declaring my gift is, and usually what happens, I have the gift of leadership. Everybody wants the prominent gifts. But those things are coming from their own desire, not from their proven faithfulness. Right? And that may not be a gift actually. No? It may be a desire for prominence. So that's the an important thing. You know, even a gifting is affirmed through faithfulness. So, as we continue, I have a few more things to talk about. Today, what I want to talk about, and a brother also asked the question, we'll talk about a practical way of seeing discipleship patterns in the ministries of the local church. Do you have that sheet with you? Developing discipleship. It's there in your notes. In lesson 3. End of lesson 3. Developing discipleship ministries in the local church. You have that, no? So we'll briefly read through it. And then tomorrow what I want to do is, at the end of lesson 4, I don't think we'll cover a lot of lesson 4, because that's basically saying that what Paul did is the same thing Jesus did. You know, Jesus exhorted, Jesus exemplified, and Jesus, what's the third E? He employed, right? Similarly, Paul was an exhorter, Paul was an example, and Paul was an employer in ministry. So we might look at Timothy's example tomorrow. But what I want to spend is the second part of that. What a mentoring ministry in the church looks like, you know, with the lay people. And that might be useful to you all. And then we'll close with women discipling women. A little bit about where do women fit in all of this. So that's what I want to do. But today, just look at developing discipleship ministries in the local church. But before that, you have these manuals. Or maybe we can do that little description after this. Let me see. Yeah, we'll do this first and then I can explain this as a resource. Basic discipleship and basic Bible doctrine. So I guess Ben, you don't have a copy of this, no?
I have the notes.
Oh, you don't have the notes?
Oh. The ones 10 years distributing.
Sorry?
The ones 10 years distributing.
Yeah, for the discipleship? You don't have? Oh, so you're just following okay, so why don't you both sit together? And you can read through it and I'll listen and I'll pause and we'll have some observations in the... I didn't realize you're working blind.
Did I?
You have that, no? Yeah. So go ahead and both of you can read one paragraph at a time and I'll comment. Developing discipleship ministries in the local church.
As we have seen, making disciples is very comprehensive. It includes evangelism ministries and teaching ministries. Therefore, when developing discipleship in the local church, it must be broad enough to cover these areas. There must be a focus on ministry to the group as well as training the few.
Evangelism.
So, we are going to look at these two things. In the church, we saw Jesus, his work was in the multitudes. In what two senses? Evangelizing the multitudes, teaching the multitudes, and in the midst of that, he was training the few, right? And so how does this all work? How do we employ this pattern in the local church? So here are some suggestions. This is not some hard and fast rule, but the wisdom of this church and what they've learned, they're offering these suggestions. So let's look at evangelism first. Evangelism.
Part of the equipping ministry should be the trained people how to evangelize.
Okay. So it's not just doing evangelism, but teaching people how to evangelize, right? So as we are evangelizing, people are learning how to evangelize. How do we do that?
There needs to be a vision of reaching the people for Christ. There must be a must come from the pulpit and other teaching venues.
Now that's important, isn't it? The first step of having a church that is broadly focused on evangelism is not the doing of evangelism, but the equipping in evangelism. And that comes from the teaching where? Pulpit ministry. The pulpit ministry. Maybe, brother, you can share with Noel the notes. We're looking at how to implement this in the local church, what you are asking, right? And so we're looking at two broad things. When we looked at Jesus, you had his ministry to the multitudes involved two things, evangelism and teaching, right? And in the middle of that, he was training the few. So how can we take that model and apply it to the local church? And what we're seeing first is evangelism ministry, and that the evangelism ministry is fueled first and foremost from the pulpit. From the pulpit. So what does it say? Instruction must come from the pulpit.
Also, a strategy needs to be developed about how to best evangelize. And then practical opportunities needs to be given to people so they can go out and do this as they see models for them.
Yeah. And there is also the cultural issues that come out of it, right? What you might be able to do in another place is different in another place, right? The freedoms and the cultural norms and what you do might be different. So all of that must be strategized properly. It comes from the pulpit. And you know what? Even pause here, even broadly speaking, one of the ways that a pastor and a leader in the church is discipling the church is before any of these things, there is instruction happening from the pulpit. I'll give you an example. One is evangelism ministry. You know, that the pastor must have time in his preaching. Now, I believe in expositional verse-by-verse teaching. So as a matter of practice, if you come to Christ Community Church on Sunday, we will be studying some book of the Bible. The next verse and the next verse and the next verse, right? That's what we do. But at the same time, I'm not a slave to that system, because there are some times where I'll take a pause when something is happening in the church, and Noel will know this, and then I'll preach on something specific. I'll be taking a scripture and preaching it systematically, but on a specific topic. For example, it might be that Sunday we are doing parent dedication. And then I'll take a pause and I'll preach about parenting that day. You see, that's how you shepherd, that's how you disciple the group about certain things. Similarly, if there comes a day when we appoint deacons, that Sunday I will preach what the Bible teaches about deacons. When, Lord willing, the Lord gives us elders, I will preach about what the Bible says about elders. Right? If we have a drive of evangelism, again, I will preach and instruct. That's what this is talking about. Don't be so enslaved to your verse by verse that you can't take a break and say, okay, this is right now what we need to be instructing the church in specifically. Suppose now we are taking a break from our home fellowships in the month of May, right? It may be 1 year that when we start up in June again home fellowships, that I'll take up, and before that month, maybe the first Sunday of June, I'll take a message and preach. Why do we have home fellowships? This is the biblical reason why we are meeting on Wednesdays for home fellowships. So we're giving the understanding from the scriptures and discipling the multitudes by teaching them about these things. And I think that's what this is getting at. Evangelism and the understanding of evangelism has to happen first through instruction and strategizing from the scriptures in the pulpit. Yeah, go ahead. We're just reading and I'm commenting. So I think which paragraph you on?
Some suggestion.
Okay, yeah, go ahead. Some suggestion. So again, these are suggestions from that church. It's a larger church. And we can sort of massage it and see what works best for our smaller groups.
Evangelism should be a part of our preaching. Invite people to come to Christ. Parents need to be encouraged.
So, invite people to come to Christ. As a pastor from our pulpit, it must be very often from our Sunday pulpit preaching that we make sure that in our preaching itself, we call people to faith in Christ. We are modeling evangelism in the pulpit, right? Connecting what we are preaching to the gospel and calling people who don't believe to repent and turn to the Savior. That's what it's talking about. Secondly,
parents need to be encouraged to teach and evangelize their children. Train them how to do this.
What is our responsibility as parents? No? The first and foremost responsibility of parents is that our children come to know the Lord. That is our hope. Now, that's not in our hands. But there are things that we can do to foster the gospel in our homes, right? It is not that our primary responsibility is to educate and settle our children, get them married, you know, and out of the house. The first and foremost responsibility is that they know the gospel. So that also needs to be taught. What else? These are all examples.
Teach an evangelism Sunday school class to teach people how to evangelize.
Now, I don't know if most churches do this, but there are churches that before the Sunday meeting, there's an hour or so that they call Sunday school, not for children, but for adults, right? And that's where you have some instruction. For us, some of this can happen maybe in the homes, in the home fellowship. But the point is that you teach, have a session on, or a series on evangelism. We did this, for example, last year when we had our church retreat. The whole church retreat, the theme of that church retreat was how to share your faith, right? And practically then we give some guides and help people. And it was so refreshing to so many people that they're saying, ah, this is so practical, you know, that we have not just that we should do it, but how to do it, and you know, how to be gentle, how to, you know, what are some parts of the gospel that we must make sure are part of our message, all of that, you know. So that that is the one way to do it. Then?
Friendship evangelism needs to be taught, encouraged, and modeled.
Yeah. Talk to your friends, neighbors, colleagues, right? And I think part of it is also, you know, how we pray for one another. So like in our home fellowships, one of the things we try to do is every time when we meet, we start our home fellowships with prayer. And one of the questions as we ask, you know, are there any prayer requests is there anybody that we can pray for that you had an occasion to share the gospel with? It's not a pressure thing, but it's a wonderful thing when people talk about, oh, I had an occasion to talk with my colleague, I had, you know. And we're praying for people. So we have that mentality also, right? For friendship evangelism.
Reach those God brings to your church or ministry.
Yeah. So we make sure we are a hospitable church. You know, when new visitors come, do they feel welcome? Has somebody invited them home? You know? Somebody taken their number? Then it should not only be one group or just the pastor and his wife, their responsibility. You know, it's a wonderful church to see that people get, new visitors get mobbed. Yeah. What are you doing? What are you doing for lunch? You know, what is wonderful. You know, that shows this desire to reach out and get to know them. And that's what this is talking about.
Reach your community. Start a kindness evangelism program. This is a great way for those with the gift of evangelism to model to others how to evangelize. This is also a very non-threatening way to evangelize, since everyone can show kindness for others.
Yeah. Sometimes the ladies will do some kind of VBS, something in the community. You know, there are all kinds of ways that you can sort of learn to cultivate this. Mm-hmm. But it must be encouraged because it is necessary as a part of our discipleship. That has to be taken a little bit cautiously these days, no? Mm-hmm. We do it in a way that is not offending anybody, you know. Mm-hmm. We used to do that, but now we had to stop because it was not received well.
Reach the elderly by starting a convalescent ministry.
Right, going into old age homes. We've done that as in fellowship, going and visiting people, you know. Sitting with them, praying for them, bringing fruit baskets, things like that, you know. These are all ways of fostering evangelism.
Start a prison ministry.
Yeah, there's a limited scope here, but we do have prison fellowship and things like that. No, people get involved.
No, not allowing,
yeah. It's a little bit harder now because of the political climate. They're not allowing. Yeah. So we have to just see what are the opportunities that the Lord allows. Correct. They are trying to. So sad because these people are the most desperate in need of transformation. No. But anyway.
Among the prisoners, there are RS groups.
What else?
Reach the youth through outreaches.
Yeah, youth meetings, sports, you know, so many things are possible.
Reach adults through sports activities.
Yeah. Different things. Again, we can say some things are possible, some things are not, as the time changes, but these are just suggestions. What's next?
Next is teaching.
Okay, so you get it? Evangelism should be taught about, modeled, and then fostered. And then in these evangelism ministries, in these ministries for outreach, you will have somebody who's spearheading, but that person is also aware of the need to be training somebody else, imparting to somebody else, you know. So you select a few, you train them, you show them how to do it. The same thing, right? What are the three E's? Employing, exemplifying and exhorting, right? It works in all these ministries. What about teaching?
Teaching needs to be structured so it reaches to people who are new believers, young believers and mature believers. Different avenues needs to be established to meet the needs of people at their maturity level.
What needs to be established?
Different avenues.
Different avenues, yeah. Yeah, so the teaching ministries of the church needs to make sure it's reaching everybody. That's the point, right? That's what it's saying. Because why? Why is modeling important? What is the command of discipleship? Not just teaching everything that Jesus has commanded, but teaching to obey. And that cannot happen from a classroom or a preaching environment. It has to be modeled, right? You learn to obey by life example.
Thus, people need to be around you so that they can learn from your example.
Hmm.
Preaching or corporate worship. The emphasis on this in the New Testament cannot be ignored. It is a primary means God uses to mature us and help us grow in Christ. Men need to be developed and given the opportunity to preach.
So it's not just that the pastor must preach, but the pastor must be training others to make sure that they can preach as well. Right? Again, working yourself out of a job is the goal. Right? Why do seminaries exist? You know why seminaries exist? No, they exist because the church is not doing its job. All parachurch organizations exist to the extent that the church is not able or not doing its job. Now, clearly there are things that, there are specific, you know, resources that parachurches might have that the church doesn't have, but it's true. That is the reason. The parachurch is always the stepchild of the church. And when the church does its thing, then the parachurch would say, Christ Church must increase and it's okay if we disband. That's a wonderful thing. That's why the parachurch exists, you know. So we must remember that if the pastor is doing his role of training men, then it's not necessary that the equipping of some seminary has to happen, right? There might be some supplemental thing that can happen. But this is what the church is for. That's what this is talking about, no?
One-on-one mentoring ministry. Develop a ministry for new and young believers to help them grow in Christ and learn basic Bible doctrine.
So that is what we are going to be talking about, this mentoring ministry, one-on-one ministry. And this is what, whether you're a pastor or not, you can be involved in. A pastor and a leader in the church, in order for him to be clear in his focus and not distracted, it's ideal that he's talking about the few, like Jesus did, no? The training of the few. Having a few men and then training them. But that ministry of one-on-one discipleship needs to happen in the church so that the pastor can be freed from having to disciple everybody directly. It's not possible. There's not enough time in the week to do that. Right? And if you open it up, I know this from experience, everybody in the church will want to meet with me. I just don't have the time and energy to be able to do that, even in a small church. Forget about a large church. Right? So if an effective discipleship mentoring ministry is created, it frees the pastor to entrust a few trusted, faithful men to oversee that ministry effectively so that he can focus on the equipping of a few. That's what this is about. And we'll talk about that mentoring ministry tomorrow. Go ahead.
Training as a provider for mentors so they know how to disciple others. The main way to train them is by them simply watching someone else do
it. Yeah. Say that again, that paragraph again. ministry. Yeah, one-on-one ministry, yeah.
Training must be provided for mentors so they know how to disciple others.
Yeah.
The main way to train them is by them simply watching somebody else do this.
And I would say the best way that somebody becomes a mentor, the most ideal way, is not that they have been watching you mentor somebody else, that they themselves have come out of that mentoring. No. They've seen it done because they've received it. Just like the 12. Jesus taught them, they took that, what they learned, and they passed it on to somebody else. No?
On fellowship groups. Small groups are essential to the growth of believers in the church. Teaching the word, fellowship, ministering to one another, prayer, worship, outreach should all be essential components of these groups.
So, let me ask you a question. What is the meaning of the word fellowship? Practically speaking, what is fellowship? Practically, and I'm not talking about theologically. What is fellowship? When do we fellowship? You don't have to be a believer to get together. So if Christians get together, it's fellowship automatically?
It's a group of people. It could not necessarily be believers only.
That makes it fellowship.
Fellowship is when you're around the world.
Okay, so it's okay, the scripture is there. What else? What were you saying, brother?
Christ's love should be.
The love of Christ, sharing, serving. Fellowship is active. It's not just physical proximity to one another. You know, in the church, the evangelical church, believers meeting together for coffee is fellowship. What were you doing? I was fellowshipping. Why? Because I was with believers. What did you talk about? Work or movie? You know, that's not fellowship. That doesn't make it fellowship just because two people say they belong to Christ. No? The fellowship as described in the scripture has to do with the, like Colossians 2:16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then using your gifts to serve one another, encourage one another, speak the truth in love to one another, confront sin, right? Sing in praise, you know, pray for one another. The one another's of the faith are the practical way that fellowship is practiced. Right? Now let me ask you, honestly speaking, how many times have you been able to fellowship on Sunday at church? And how effectively? Can you serve? If you have some responsibility maybe, but can everybody serve? It's a little bit difficult. And then after the service is done, what are we running to do? Have?
Lunch.
So how long can you sit and encourage and pray for somebody? When is the last time in church you sat down and prayed with somebody? It's difficult. We're in a rush. We have an agenda, right? So, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that the Sunday gathering together is a limited place where fellowship can happen. But fellowship is an essential part of the church community if we are to grow. And that is why it's a specific term used there. Normally, we call weekday meetings prayer cell or Bible study, which is fine. But there's a reason why we are calling it home fellowship. Because what do we want to do? We want to get into the homes, first of all, so that it's out of the formality. As soon as you have a meeting in the church hall, it becomes formal. You've noticed that, no?
Yeah.
And as soon as you gather in a home, we know this, right? There's a warmth. And usually when you're in the home, then food is also there, right? But we're not calling it Bible study, home Bible study also. We're calling it home fellowship to remind ourselves that the goal here is that which is lacking on Sunday, we can then do more effectively in the home, right? So what do? We sing together. We start our meetings with singing, you know. And some people come late, we say, come on time, because the singing is part of our fellowship. We sing the praises of God. And then we finish our singing, and then we take an extended time, maybe half an hour, 45 minutes, to pray for one another. You know, what is happening in your lives, right? So we know each other. The group is knowing each other, and the leader of the group is trying to shepherd in this, right? And then we have a time of the word. And then after that, we eat together, and it all depends on how much time we have. But then, if you are in a home, then there's no rush to leave also, right? And so we sit down and talk and get to know one another. It's fellowship, home fellowship. That's the idea of this thing. And in the context of the home fellowship, what is it saying? How many things are to be emphasized?
Fellowship
ministry to one another, prayer, worship, outreach, should all be essential components of this group.
Yeah. People who don't have opportunities to serve on Sunday, they might be able to serve, right? Some of the ladies in serving with their cooking or hospitality. There is somebody who, you know, doesn't get an opportunity to do it on Sunday, but is able to lead the singing. You know, there are different ways others can serve one another, right? We are giving opportunities for people to use their gifts, you see? Comforting, praying, so many things. You're getting it? Keep reading.
They are a place that body life takes place.
Now let me ask you another question. If you're going to try to do home fellowship, what does that mean about who leads the home fellowship? Can a pastor do it? If it's in the home, first of all, can the whole church fit in one home?
No.
Home fellowships are not designed for the whole group. And that's why they're usually regional. Right? So what does that mean? There's going to be more than one home fellowship. It means that one person cannot be in the same place at the same time. So it means what? Discipleship must happen. How? Because there needs to be equipping so that men are trained to be able to lead home fellowships. You see? Interesting, isn't it? Continue.
The importance of ministry to one another in groups like this should be emphasized from the pulpit through sermons.
Again, it needs to be taught. The vision has to be caught through the Word of God.
The leader should also focus on training and developing, and in turn will eventually have his own group.
You see? So if I have one home fellowship, that's okay. That's the way we start. But I take one man and he's my intern in that group, maybe for a year, for 2 years, whatever. I give him things to teach slowly. And then again, right, what do? I employ, I exemplify, and I instruct him also. And then the one who is faithful with little, the same principle. Start giving, maybe once in a few months, then once a month he teaches and I sit, right? And then as you see him growing faithfully, say, okay, now it's time. Multiply. You're ready. And then you bring him forth in the church and say, we have a new home fellowship. We used to have one, now we have two. And then what does he do? He also then, when he starts the home fellowship, doesn't just start a home fellowship, but he has another man that he begins to think of identifying. And he does the same thing, 1 year, 2 year, 3 year. And Lord willing, that's how the model should work. Again, we cannot put a timeline to it, but that's the whole point of a discipleship DNA. You see? What else?
Sunday school classes.
This is talking about the adult training, right? Not children's Sunday school. We call Sunday school children's Sunday school. They're talking about adult Sunday school. Go ahead.
This should address the various needs of the church. In the church, it should be geared to help the youngest Christian grow, yet be challenging to the most mature believer.
Yeah, so these are just options. Just read some more. Brother, you were asking the question, right? What are some other options in the church that we can have? So adult training Sunday school. So I don't do it on Sunday, but I do something like sometimes I'll do a Monday night class. Right now I'm doing a Monday night class specific for a few men, and I'm teaching them how to teach and study a Bible study. Right? So there are other things that you can do. You can say we're going to have a class on parenting, a class, you know, different things, different topics. Right? What are some other? Just read the titles.
Men ministry, women ministry.
Yeah, men's ministry, women's ministry. Men's issues, right? Husbands, workers, you know, these issues that we deal with. Women's ministry, the women will deal with being wives and being mothers and right? Women's issues, right? What else?
Children and youth ministry.
Children and youth ministry.
Leadership training and development.
Yeah. That would be a specific track just to train leaders. Again, that depends on the size of the church also.
Leadership training for women.
Yeah. What else? But you get the point.
Yeah.
You get the point. I hope you can take this and then absorb that and see how that applies to your specific local church situation. Brother, can you read that last paragraph on serving?
All of the equipment stated above will be focused. It is accompanied by serving. As people are taken by evangelists and pastors, they need to take what they have learned and applied to their ministry. Thus, believers need to be taught the importance of serving and exhorted to serve. Leaders need to provide avenues for people to use their spiritual gifts. Leaders also must model serving. They must have a vision of having faithful men with them whom they can train for the ministry.
Yeah, spirit of serving. Model it, and it must be. I mean, this is just the picture, one example of a picture of a vital church, of an alive church, right? Just briefly, if you look at the handouts that I have, when we look at, and I'll talk more about this tomorrow, when we talk about mentoring ministry, that's what we're going to deal with tomorrow. So if there's a new believer or somebody that I haven't done this with and I'm starting discipleship with, I usually start with this, basic discipleship, right? And it's a very well put together curriculum. There are 13 lessons. The first 7 lessons are rooted in the Gospel of John. And you can see the index about new life, abundant life, what it means to be a disciple, meditation on God's word, prayer, living by the promises of Christ, you know, the basics of the faith, right? And what I do is, anybody who wants to be in discipleship, even if they've been a believer for a long time, I say, we're going to start with this, and even if it's basic, no problem, because there's nothing wrong with, I am blessed every time I go through this, you know? And sometimes what I'll do is, so each lesson has questions, basically, from the book of John, and they are supposed to fill in, study themselves, fill in the lesson, and then we come and we discuss, and we take an hour and a half every week, and I use that to go into the text a little bit and then even make it personal, you know, and connect it with things that are going on in their life. And I tend to meet in my home so that they are able to become a part of our lives, our family life. So they are not just hearing me teach, but they are becoming a part of the they're seeing how I live my life through my failures. Sometimes my kids will come crying into the room, how I deal. All of that is part of this method, right? And so it's wonderful. And I don't necessarily do one lesson a week. Sometimes, you know, one text we are in might take 2 or 3 weeks, you know. I don't follow the... So I assume you've done the questions. Now let's talk about some specific truths that come out of the lessons. And if you have any questions, let's discuss this, right? It's called, so the first one is basic discipleship. And so once you finish the first 7 lessons, I tell them keep reading the Gospel of John over and over and over again as we're doing this. Then the second part is broader scripture, not just the book of John. And it's, you know, your relationship to the word, the relationship to prayer, money, serving, all of those things. So we're establishing what it means to be part of the local church. And then my goal is, as we finish these, I'm also telling the young men, I meet with men and my wife meets with women. We don't break that. There will never be a time where I will be meeting with women, right? That is a very dangerous game to play. But I meet with men and my wife meets with women. And I say, by the end of this, I want you to be prayerfully thinking about somebody in the church that you can take what we are doing and now you will start doing it with them. Right? Pray from the beginning, I tell them. As we're doing this, even when we start, right? And it depends on, you know, how much time we're going to take, but I'm always telling the person, what we're doing here, I want you to consider, I tell them, your stewardship of this. So you need to start praying now that by the time we finish this first lesson, you are praying about somebody that you can take this and begin to meet with in your own life. But my meeting with you will not stop. So once we finish this, then we might progress to this, which is a little bit heavier, basic Bible doctrine. And it's God's word, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the church, those kind of things, right? So I will keep training this person, but I'm also expecting that now you start discipling somebody else. And I'm going to keep equipping you. If you have any trouble, please come to me. You know, don't try and solve all the problems yourself. But you need to have that discipleship mentality. What does it say? Employ them. Employ them. And that's one of the ways you do it, right? Now, it always doesn't work very neatly always. But this is the goal. And these resources are very helpful for that. It's designed for this, right? And so anyway, I hope you can take a copy of that, and I hope you can use it in your ministry. But we are done for the day. We'll see you tomorrow, unless you have any questions.
One more
about the pastors. Oh, that's right. We need to go. So no questions. Let's run.